from page 63 in early writings, I read, I saw the necessity of the messengers especially watching and checking all fanaticism wherever they might see it rise. Satan is pressing in on every side, and unless we watch for him and have our eyes open to his devices and snares and have on the whole armor of God, the fiery darts of the wicked will hit us. There are many precious truths contained in the Word of God, but it is present truth that the flock needs now. I have seen the danger of the messengers running off from the important points of present truth to dwell upon subjects that are not calculated to unite the flock and sanctify the soul. Satan will take every possible advantage to injure the cause. But such subjects as the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus are perfectly calculated to explain the past Advent movement, to show what our present position is, and establish the faith of the doubting, and give certainty to the glorious future. These I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. There are two subjects mentioned here, which, as I have read, I have frequently seen these were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. Those two subjects are the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. That's the first. The second, the sanctuary in connection with the 2300 days. First, a word concerning what God has done for us. This is, we are told, the banner. God has placed in our hands a banner upon which is inscribed, here is the patience of the saints. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Volume 7, 150. The second statement. This distinctive banner, described in the words, here is the patience of the saints, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, is to be borne through the world to the close of probation. Volume 6, 144. Then, speaking of the superintendent of the then leading sanitarium, I saw you holding up the banner on which are written the words, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Several men, some of them those with whom you are connected at the sanitarium, were presenting to you a banner on which was a different inscription. You were letting go of the banner of the Seventh-day Adventists and were reaching out to grasp the banner presented to you. One of great dignity approached you, and then comes the reproof. This is from volume
8:132.
Now note then, we have been given these two subjects on which it has frequently been shown that these are the subjects which we should dwell upon generally, frequently. They are the important subjects, and of them it is said that they will unite the flock. Four things: sanctify the soul, establish the faith, and give certainty to the glorious future. To me, that is interesting. These are perfectly calculated, that's the wording, to unite the flock. And friends, we need that work done. We have come to the time which other denominations have reached, where they have split up in many fragments. And unless God does a miracle for us, we may follow in their footsteps, which God forbid, and which will not be. But we must not fail to recognize that there is a danger there. I am concerned when I look at our schools, our Bible departments. They are doing, shall I say, a wonderful work. It is marvelous how God has helped these men. But there is a danger that while we all teach the same truth, the emphasis is not always the same. And there is very definite danger that in different parts of the field, things may be emphasized that, however good they are in themselves, may cause a difficulty. For whenever any one thing is stressed as the message, there's always danger. I could speak of the world field, and it has been interesting for me to sit in the classroom and have students from all parts of the world, and I can readily see how easily certain things might come in that would divide this people. Now, here's the remedy for the unification of God's people. And friends, that is something for which we all ought to pray. We give attention to many other things, but I'm afraid that we are somewhat negligent of our theology, of our doctrines, shall I say, of religion. Heresies are coming in, and we ought to be united. We must be. These general conferences, as they were in the past, were one of the means God used for the unification of the work. Here men came to hear reports from the field and to hear statistics and other good things, but mostly they came to be instructed in the Word. I can still see those men, mighty in the Scriptures, who from day to day led this people, and men left the General Conference to go to the ends of the world with biblical knowledge they had not had before, certain points stressed that needed stressed, and it helped mightily, I say, to unify this people. I hope those days may return. I hope some means may be found to cut the reports in half, good as they are, to do whatever else may need to be done to give the attention to the word that ought to be given to it for the sake of unification. What a blessing it would be if men could go home 5-10,000 miles and all united, having sat here from day to day listening to the word. I repeat, I hope those days may return. Unity, that's one of the four. Unite the flock, sanctify the soul. That goes, friends, with unification. I wish we could agree to unite on the essentials, as we must. I wish sometimes we could have the minimum requirements, as we sometimes put them, and hang on to those great doctrines that really constitute us a people. But doctrine is not enough. The second point here, sanctify the soul. However great and correct the doctrines may be, unless they have effect on the life, they remain barren and alone. No, the truth must be exemplified in the life if it is to do the work that God wants it to do. We, friends, have been given a great message. We must unitedly give that message and let it do its work on the soul. Holiness, revival, reformation. Revival in the life, reformation in the life, and sometimes in methods, sometimes in organization, if we are to fulfill the complete will of God. Establish the faith. That's the third point. I have seen young men come out of school that were not established in the faith. I have seen older men that were not established. They were hanging on. Now we are told that these messages are given us to establish us in the faith. Firm, unmovable, built on the rock. That is what God has for us, and that's the goal we must reach. Established in the faith. The fourth point, the certainty. Certainty. Perhaps it is so, perhaps it isn't. Many take that attitude. God speaks here of the certainty of the faith, the certainty of the glorious future, that we will indeed believe what we do believe. I wish we could stand before the world with this as our banner, the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. We have never emphasized that as we should. What if we could place our faith on it, thus saith the Lord, as emphasized in this statement, the faith of Jesus. That means not merely faith in Jesus, but as Bleach and Wadsworth translate, the faith, and indeed in our own translation, the faith of Jesus, the faith taught by Jesus. On what vantage ground would we not stand if we could go out before the world saying we are believers in Jesus. He is all. He is the foundation upon whom we build. Every doctrine is built upon him, upon his faith. Is that true of our doctrine? Did Christ speak of the second coming? Matthew 24. Did he speak of the seventh day? Did he keep it? Yes. Did he mention ever tithing? Did he discuss the state of the dead? Did he give word concerning baptism? What if we could go out and challenge the world? We accept, we believe in Jesus. We believe in the faith of Jesus. Our banner is the commandment of God and the faith of Jesus. We could challenge the world. We could challenge the churches on that ground. Here are they that follow the Lamb. We could say, do you follow? We would challenge them in such a way that they would come on the defensive. For if they should analyze, and we could help them analyze it, do they follow Jesus? Do they follow him in baptism? That's our faith. Do they follow him in Sabbath keeping? That's our faith. Do they preach the second coming? Christ did so. That's his faith. Do you follow? I say we could challenge the world and the church and put them on the defensive. We have never as yet fully realized what God has given us in the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, the faith he has. And I believe that God intends that we should establish our doctrine on that faith. Now these I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messengers should dwell. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I believe we published a book once on that title. But whether that was any good or not, the idea of the banner that I'm afraid we are not held aloft and shown to the world that we are New Testament Christians. We follow Jesus and challenge them, do you? That we have taken other ground, good in itself, but not as effective as God would have it. Does that mean we would not preach the Old Testament? Far from it. We preach Daniel, but Daniel now from the viewpoint of Christ, saying, when you see that of which Daniel has spoken, whosoever readeth, let him understand. Now I can preach Daniel from the viewpoint of this message, the faith of Jesus. Can I preach Revelation? The revelation then becomes to me the revelation of Jesus Christ, as indeed the book says. And I see him there. I see him among the seven candlesticks. I see him standing by the altar. I go with him into the temple, and there I see the ark of his covenant. And then I hear those majestic words, here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. I hear the words of the judgment of the angel that flies through the heaven, speaking of the hour of his judgment, and all that I base upon Christ's teaching. I would have you think of that, all of you ministers. But particularly, I would call your attention this morning to the statement here, the sanctuary, in connection with the 2300 days. I'm afraid that we have not made that as prominent as we should. That is one of the two fundamentals he has spoken of, which if we will preach this, it'll unite God's people. It'll sanctify them. It'll establish their faith, and it'll give a certainty that'll not shake, and that will not be shaken when the days that we expect to come will come. How does the sanctuary fit into this program? Mostly, we have used that merely as a mathematical problem, subtracting 457 from 2300. That's good, but note the sanctuary with the 2300 days. I'm afraid I say we have never given the attention to the real meaning of the sanctuary as we should. We have preached it mostly from the Old Testament viewpoint, and that indeed is the foundation. But we have not preached it as we should from the New Testament viewpoint, as given in the book of Hebrews, which is the book written for us and written for this time. Hebrews is the only book that discusses Christ as apostle and high priest. It's the only book that interprets the sufferings and death of Christ as vital and necessary in his preparation for the priesthood. It's the only book that gives the astounding information that there are things in heaven that must be cleansed. What would we do without that? It's the only book that portrays Christ's entrance into the holy place in heaven through the greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's the only book in the New Testament which consistently uses sanctuary language throughout, such as the first and second tabernacle, the holy and the most holy, sin offerings, burnt offerings, sacrifices, the sprinkling of the altar with blood, the carrying of the blood into the sanctuary, the veil, the priest and the high priest accomplishing the service, and the burning of the body of sin without the camp. It's the only book which discusses the seventh-day Sabbath in the light of God's rest at creation, informing us that there remains the keeping of a Sabbath to the people of God. We have avoided the fourth chapter, the greatest argument in the New Testament for the seventh day as Sabbath. It's the only book that connects the rest of the soul with the rest which God instituted in the Garden of Eden, thus emphasizing the Sabbath as a sign of sanctification. It's the only book which informs us that the God who once shook the heavens and shook the earth when he spoke the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai will once more shake not the earth only, but the heavens. It's the only book that presents Christ's second coming in the setting of the sanctuary doctrine, informing us that unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. It's the only book that presents the saints entering with Christ into the holiest by a new and living way, thus holding before us the possibility of the high honor of someday standing in the presence of God. That's part of the list. I shall read no more. I repeat, we are never given the attention to that book that it deserves, for it is for us as Seventh-day Adventists. And if the statement is true, that the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus, one, and the sanctuary with the 2300 days, they are those subjects that will unite, that will sanctify, that will establish, and that will give certainty. If they are the subjects which I have frequently seen were the principal subjects on which the messenger should dwell, if they are perfectly calculated to explain the past, the present, and the future, then we probably pay attention to those subjects, more than we have. Now, how does the sanctuary fit in? The whole book of Hebrews deals with that subject. It begins with Christ as the supreme God, the creator, of the heavens and the earth, who made all things by the word of his power, who accomplished our salvation, who died for us, who did away with sin, and sat down on the right hand of God. God himself gives his testimony. Thy throne, O God, the Father says to the Son. Thou, O Lord, than which there could be no higher testimony to the deity and Godhood of Christ. He sat down. Just in passing, I may say that that phrase, sat down, does not mean what we indicate when we say that a man sits down. It's rather that he was seated. What is the difference? The first thing that is done in this conference is seat the delegates. That means the beginning of the work, not the end. And that's the exact word used. That means authorization. That means coronation. That means investiture. He was seated. So you may walk outside here and yet be seated. You don't have to sit down. Some say he sat down, he had finished his work. Far from it, just the opposite. He begins his work. He's presented to us not only as God, but as man. In the second chapter, it became him. It behooved him. Two very significant words, to become like us, that he might be a faithful and merciful high priest. Then it goes on stating how great this man is. Greater than Moses. Greater than Joshua. Greater than Melchizedek. Greater than Abraham, greater than prophet of old, greater than the angels. He only has right to do that which he is about to do in the disestablishment of the old order and the institution of the new. Coming to the climax in the ninth chapter, the author hastily mentions what took place in the Old Testament, in the old sanctuary. How there the priest went daily into the first apartment, and that on one day in the year, the high priest went into the second apartment. He just reviews that, for it's supposed that we all know it. But he uses that as a basis. There are two apartments, he says, on earth. Now see to it that you make it like unto that, quoting the command to Moses. The priest went always into the first apartment, into the second once a year. The Holy Spirit, this signifying. Now he brings in the Holy Spirit as a witness that there's something in that which the Holy Spirit signifies. This is what is back there. That signified something, and the Holy Spirit signified something. What is that? That the way to the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. Then he begins the account of the tabernacle in heaven, how Christ entered that tabernacle, how he is there serving for us, how he appears for us, living ever to appear before the face of God for us. He will come again, he says, without sin unto salvation. And now he reaches the climax. For the Apostle Paul is not interested in merely giving certain information. He has a message, and that message is most vital. It's recorded in the 10th chapter, verses 19 and 20. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and a living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. That's the climax. Having, brethren, boldness to enter with Christ. Let me read. In early writings, page 260. 260-261. There are three statements, or shall I say one statement, thrice repeated in connected sentences. These are: those who rejected the first message could not be benefited by the second. Neither were they benefited by the midnight cry, which was to prepare them, note, to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. That's the intent of this message, to enable us to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy place of the heavenly sanctuary. Next sentence, reading right on. By rejecting the two former messages, they have so darkened their understanding that they can see no light in the third angel's message, which shows the way into the most holy place. First, we enter with Jesus by faith, and the third angel's message shows the way. Third statement. I saw that as the Jews crucified Jesus, so the nominal churches had crucified these messages, and therefore have no knowledge of the way into the most holy and cannot be benefited by the intercession of Jesus there. Three times mentioning our entering in into the most holy, and that the third angel's message is given to show the way, that we may by faith enter with Jesus into the most holy place in the heavenly sanctuary. That is the interpretation, the comment on Hebrews 10:19-20, where we enter by faith with Jesus into the holiest by the new and the living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. The high priest of old, the priests of old, entered the sanctuary with the blood of a dead animal. We are to enter with him a new and a living way, giving our bodies as a living sacrifice. We are to enter, we are told, in the 13th chapter, in his blood. Of that much might be said, but may I call your attention to just a few things. What does it mean to enter with him? Go with me and see the priests of old enter the first apartment, and the high priest enter the second. No priest was supposed ever to offer incense more than once in his life. When he had offered it once, he had no part in the choosing of those who were to offer later. It is a most solemn occasion as he stands there in the holy place. Beyond the veil, there's the presence. There's the Shekinah. He was near the dwelling place of God. But how much greater it must have been when the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, entered the most holy, clad in his royal robes, his pontifical garments, then comes into the first apartment and there lays aside those garments, puts on the garments of humility, for he is to see God. He is to plead for himself. He comes, as I shall read, as the high priest laid aside his gorgeous pontifical robes and officiated in the white linen dress of the common priest. So Christ took the form of a servant and offered sacrifice, himself the priest, himself the victim. Desire of Ages, page 25. Now Acts of the Apostles, page 33. As in the typical service, the high priest laid aside his pontifical robes and officiated in the white linen dress of an ordinary priest, so Christ laid aside his royal robes and garbed himself with humanity. That's the incarnation. And offered sacrifice, himself the priest, himself the victim. As a high priest, after performing the service in the Holy of Holies, came forth to the waiting congregation in his pontifical robes. Something has happened. He goes in, as far as the people see, in his pontifical royal robes. But now, as he is to appear before God, I'm speaking of the high priest, he lays aside his garments and clothes himself, as it says in another place, in the white robes of humility. For it would be unfitting for him to come asking pardon for himself and his house, for himself in the royal robes. But note carefully, as the high priest laid aside his pontifical robes and officiated in the white linen dress of an ordinary priest, so Christ laid aside his royal robes and garbed himself with humanity. There alone with God, he lays aside all his dignity and appears in the garments of humility, a type of him who laid aside his royal garments and was garbed, as it says here, with humanity. Can you see the priest in there alone? No one sees him. No one knows what's going on, for no man was permitted to be there. But there he unrobes, for he is to appear before God. He is to enter the most holy. For a week previously, he has humbled his heart. He has left his home. He has dwelt and stayed at the tabernacle. He had prayed. He had confessed his sins. For he was now to part that veil and go into the most holy. With what trembling that must have been. He must be sure that every sin is forgiven. And there's that veil. His flesh hanging there, Christ, the rent veil, and now he is to pass through into the presence of God. Is he ready to go? I repeat, what heart searching there must have been before he dared go in there. And now we are told that the third angel's message is to prepare a people to enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy. That's the real sanctuary question, friends. Getting a people ready to enter with him by faith. Go through that experience. Sometimes in the quiet hour, you want to stand there before the veil. You want to stand there, I say, with the high priest. There the presence of God. The veil is opened. Are you ready to go with him? Are you ready to go that way which he has consecrated? That's the way of sanctification. That's the way of purity. Not merely of forgiveness of sins, but of cleansing of sins. And that's the aim of the third angel's message. To prepare a people to enter by faith with Jesus into the most holy. I say that's for the quiet hour. That's the call to sanctification. The sanctuary question, friends, is more than a mathematical problem. It's a spiritual problem. It's entering with him through that experience that enabled God's people to stand when he appears. And the sign of that experience, the sign of sanctification, is the Sabbath. That's the sign of sanctification. So they are very closely connected. Now, as I think of this, friends, who is sufficient for these things? Are we told that the time will come when we'll have to stand before the unveiled presence of God? Yes. Who can ever reach that goal? Then immediately following that comes the 11th chapter of Hebrews. That 11th chapter used to be a puzzle to me, but I begin to understand it. That chapter says you can make it. Abel did. Abraham, who laughed at God when God told him you will have a son, he just fell down on the floor and laughed. I knew that Sarah laughed. Abraham did the same. But he became the father of the faithful. There's Isaac and Jacob. They were not quite perfect. David also at best. Yes, there's Rahab. And of all people, there's Samson. How could they ever do it? There's that chapter of courage. You may be weak, but you are not any weaker than some of these. And by the grace of God, you can make it. That's a chapter of faith and courage. I can see that procession beginning at the beginning, all the way through. There they come, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. There they are. There David. There are all the saints of God. Suddenly the procession stops. They're about to enter, but no, they're stopped. Why? They're waiting. For that chapter is an unfinished chapter. That they without us should not be made perfect. We are to join that procession. We are to go with them, and they're waiting to enter the pearly gates with us. How wonderful it is, friends, that these privileges are open before us. Courage, but also friends of deep than you have in the next chapter. Not now Mount Sinai, but Mount Zion. And there they stand. There's Jesus the mediator. There's the judge of all. There's the assembly of the church of the firstborn. Then God speaks. The earth hears, and we enter the glorious city. Friends, that chapter or that book of Hebrews must not be neglected. You have there, I repeat, the Sabbath. You have there that text which you could not get along without, that some things are to be cleansed in heaven. There you have the invitation that you may enter and will enter with boldness, and then the assurance in the 11th chapter, you can make it. So it's a book of hope and courage that all the friends of deep importance for us. For we must not think that we have solved the sanctuary question by doing it as we do, and rightly so. God forbid that I should neglect that. But there's more to it, friends, and we must enter with Jesus by faith into the most holy. That is the aim of the third angel's message. And as I might read, but I'll ask you to read that next sentence, for if I should read it, it'll raise questions in your mind that I would not have time to speak of. But you read again, page 260 and 261, and you'll see that the next dreadful statement of those that do not enter, of those that stay in the first apartment and do not go with him into the second, through that experience that will mean sanctification and holiness. May God help you.
I feel very thankful indeed this morning that Brother Andreasen, in his study, has led us, shall I say, into the divine presence. I'm glad indeed that the Lord has led his servant this morning to bring us to this point. I hope that everyone here at this moment has that same view, that same conviction. How wonderful it is that we, as sinful mortals, with our great high priest, can divide those curtains and enter into the divine presence. And really, my dear brethren, sisters, my dear fellow workers, I believe that we should have that constant concept that will help us to understand what it means to abide in that presence. God upon his throne, Jesus, our great high priest and our mediator, appearing there in our behalf. I think it would be well for us to live constantly with that consciousness of just what it means. We come into the presence of God. Would you like to do that? Would you like to be in the presence of God? Be a wonderful thing, my friends, if in a very real and in a very literal way we could be in his presence, wouldn't it? Thank God we will be, just as Brother Andreasen has explained here this morning. Suppose that as a company of ministers today, we should all be invited by our great high priest to go into the Holy of Holies. we feel like rushing in thoughtlessly, carelessly? Or would we think of those words in the study of the sanctified life and of what it would mean to be prepared to come into the presence of God? But there we are in the divine presence with Jesus appealing to God in our behalf. What would we want? What would we ask for? What do you think we'd be interested in a moment like that? What are you interested in this morning? What would you want Jesus to accomplish for you in a moment like that? You know, my friends, I believe we'd all feel like getting on our knees and earnestly beseeching God for Jesus' sake to cleanse us from sin. How could we abide in the divine presence unless by some means of God's mighty grace we'd been cleansed from sin? Somehow this morning, brethren, sisters, that's what my heart longs for. And I respond in my own heart to this appeal that has come to us in this study. I'm so thankful for it. I'm so thankful for this view of Jesus in the sanctuary of the great high priest. And dear fellow workers, may I say that I believe this is the teaching that our people need. I would to God this morning that all this modern philosophical idea of preaching could be forever banished from our midst. I think we've had enough of that. I believe that what we need to be fed upon, my friends, are these great outstanding truths of this message. I thought last night, as I saw on the screen the evidences of what God can do among savages and among cannibals in transforming their lives and winning them from the evils of their ways, that's the thing that we ought to emphasize everywhere. For I don't care, my friends, whether it's a prince of the royal blood or a poor savage in the jungle, it's the same blessed truth that will save him. And if there is any practical direction in which we could turn the teaching of this hour's study, I believe, brethren, fellow workers, ministers, it ought to be that what our people need, our churches need, as well as the people of the world, is to instruct them in these great fundamental truths. I'd like to call for an expression. I'd be most happy indeed if we had 3/4 of an hour to let men here express themselves. But I'd like to call for an expression this morning. I feel that I couldn't allow the impressions of this study to be lost unless we somehow can find the way of expressing ourselves. How many here this morning will, by the grace of God, so examine their ministry, so examine the type and the quality and the effect of their preaching, as to lead them to consecrate themselves as messengers of this movement today to the preaching of these great and important truths that really have to do with the salvation of the souls of men? Let's have done with all this type of preaching that makes no direct contribution to the establishment of the hearts of men in these great principles of truth. That's what we need today, brethren. It's the antidote for fanaticism. I know the brethren are perplexed and distressed in many districts, in many parts, because of the rise of fanatical movements. Brethren, the antidote for it all is the preaching of the plain, straightforward, fundamental principles of this great message. How many will join me this morning in a reconsecration to this type of ministry, in endeavoring to interpret Christ as the solution to all our needs, the answer to all our needs, and of the spiritual emphasis upon the great teaching of the sanctuary truth. Brother Andreessen said that it was necessary that we teach the mathematics of it. That's right. We need to locate it in the great plan of God as it relates to the passing of time. But brethren, that's not enough. Let's learn in our own lives to understand Jesus as the great high priest, preparing you and me as ministers to stand in God's presence. How many will join me this morning in that kind of a pledge and in that kind of a consecration? Will you rise, please? O Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the revelation of Thy truth. We thank Thee for these statements that have been read from the servant of the Lord, helping us to a better and a clearer and fuller understanding of the great principles of the sanctuary truth. We thank Thee for these other fundamentals that have been referred to, and our hearts have rejoiced as we've listened to Thy servant, bringing us to a clearer, fuller understanding of these great principles. O Lord, bless them to our good as workers and as believers in this message. And help us, O Lord, to fortify ourselves with the truth, that we may go forth and save other men and women by the preaching of these truths. And, O Lord, we pray that we may save the church from fanaticism and from all these things that would disturb and distract by firmly planting their feet upon the eternal principles of Thy truth. We thank Thee for Jesus. We thank Thee for what He has done for us. We thank Thee for His ministry in the sanctuary above as our great high priest. Oh, we pray that Thou wilt prepare us all to part those curtains and to stand in the holy presence. Lord, soon that day will come, we know, but even now by faith help us with Him to enter in and prepare us all for what is before us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.